Now, I'm going to read to you again from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this time the 9th and 10th verses. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now this letter from Paul to the Corinthians is certainly an epistle of grace. Reproof and rebuke, yes. A correction and exhortation, yes, but oh, what grace. He doesn't burst in on them with complaints about their failures and wrongdoings. In his salutation, he addresses them as the church of God, called to be saints, and he wishes them the grace and peace of God. He assumes that they're waiting for the coming of Christ to receive them to himself. And he expresses confidence that God and Christ will confirm them to the end, since, verse 9, God is faithful. And here we begin this broadcast. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't it interesting that for a third time, in these first 9 verses, the apostle uses the word called. He was called to be an apostle. They were called to be saints, separated as sacred to Christ. And here he says they were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this third word, called, is somewhat different in Greek, but still a very close synonym. It's a balance between inviting and summoning. So the word called could hardly be improved upon. But notice, Paul doesn't say you've been called into fellowship with Christ. Oh, that was true. But he says you've been called unto the fellowship of Christ. And the point is that thousands were already enjoying this fellowship. It had become a fellowship. And the Corinthian believers were invited to join this wonderful fellowship. Now today there are millions enjoying this fellowship, the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet there are many too, yes, born-again Christians who are not. Like the Corinthian Christians, they are so carnal and worldly and self-centered that they do not enjoy fellowship with Christ or fellowship with the saints, which is called together the fellowship of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us believers today learn the lesson. God has graciously called us unto the fellowship of his Son, and we may be sure that the closer we are to Christ, the closer we will be to each other. And the more we enjoy fellowship with Christ, the more we will enjoy fellowship with each other. In God's sight, of course, every believer has been given a position in Christ. And with each other, we are one in Christ. But experientially, we may or may not enjoy fellowship with Christ and each other. And so the apostle comes to the crux of the matter in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, touching the problem around which the whole epistle revolves, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, it's interesting that the Greek root for divisions here is to rend, while the root for the words joined together is to mend. So the apostle urges them to mend the rent, to repair the divisions among them, to speak the same thing, not as parrots, but in the same mind and in the same judgment, that is, intelligently proclaiming the one faith. Now, please notice carefully that Paul, who makes this plea, is the same person who exhorts Timothy to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He's the same one who in this same epistle, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, directs these Corinthians to excommunicate that member of their congregation who was living in sin. And he advises them to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is no miraculous thing. Delivering a man to Satan is just giving him up, having fellowship with him no more. He's excommunicated from the church. He's out now with the world, which he has been flirting with anyway. All right, let him try Satan for a while and see what happens. Well, you ask, how do these exhortations to unity harmonize with the apostle's stern commands to deal with false doctrine and sin? Well, clearly his exhortation in verse 10 that they all might speak the same thing and be perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment is addressed basically to those who are making the trouble, of course. They were doing this by their opinionated attitude. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And they were doing it by their moral permissiveness, on the other hand. The following verses tell us the attitude of some of these Corinthians as they said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos. Another I of Cephas, and still another I of Christ. That last one must have been a sanctimonious group. These people, by their making so much of personalities and by pitting these men against each other when they were not against each other, were the troublemakers. Just one page back in our Bibles, in Romans 16, verse 17, the apostle speaks of these things. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Keep out of their way. Don't mingle with them. So to deal scripturally with such people and with those who lived in sin or departed from sound doctrine, this was not making trouble. It was those who departed from sound doctrine, those who lived in sin, that were making the trouble. For mark well the disunity at the Corinthian church was caused by those who departed from sound doctrine and conduct. And so Paul urges that these divisions be mended, that they give a united testimony, all speaking the same thing, because they are of the same mind and of the same judgment. We're surely living under the same conditions today, are we not? With the Church of Christ divided by a departure from sound doctrine and sound conduct. And beloved, the new evangelicalism of our day is not providing the answer to the problem. They say, let's forget our theological differences and win souls to Christ. Ah, but this whittles down the truth. Soon you believe nothing. It whittles down all the specifics of the gospel and of the Word of God until we can talk only in barest generalities, like Christ is the answer, Christ is the answer, Christ is the answer. You hear it and you see it everywhere. Christ who? Christ what? Christ the Nazarene? Christ the one whom many of our cults believe in, who never even died for sins on the cross? Christ the one whom other cults believe in that never rose from the dead? What Christ? We must go into doctrine immediately. Ah, but many think Christ is the answer, Jesus is the light of the world, and so on. That's enough. They say that salvation is not a book, it's a person. It's a book and a person. It's the person of the book, the person that the book tells us about, or we would never have anything but a most corrupted version of his birth and life and death. Ah, no, this isn't unity. This isn't oneness. This is mere union by compromise, and it always brings evil results, and at the very least, it leaves the church more divided and confused than ever, and more powerless than ever. Because remember, like the Corinthian church, you can be big, yet weak and sick. The great thing today is, oh, do it big, do it on a big scale. But the results are so little. We're not seeing souls saved and changed and devoted to Christ as we did when I was a young man. It was a far greater awakening then than there is now. There is no awakening today except among a very small minority. There is a going to sleep. If a person who is in the world, headlong in the things of the world, makes his or her money by, I don't mean the regular toil and work of this world, but by the entertainment and all that of this world, by worldliness. They just say, I believe in Jesus. He made a big difference to me. It's wonderful to walk with him. They're Christians immediately. Ah, how sad it is that we haven't gotten back to the Word of God, and that we are not perfectly joined together, nor speaking the same thing, in the same mind, in the same judgment. The Corinthians were, as I say, very opinionated, but they were opinionated in different directions. One was for Paul, as though Paul was against all these other men. Another was for Peter, as though he was working in loggerheads with Paul, and another for Apollos, and another just for Christ, and so on. This is why Paul declares in that verse I just read, Romans 16:17, I beseech you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Well, what is this doctrine that the Roman Corinthian, Roman believers have learned from Paul? Number one, salvation is by grace apart from works, religious or otherwise. Second, all believers are one body in Christ, and the enjoyment of that oneness we may have by staying close to Christ and making everything of him. And third, that ours is not an earthly outlook or calling, but a heavenly calling. We have a position and all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, these are just the basics. There's much more to that glorious revelation committed by the exalted, though rejected, Christ in heaven, to and through Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace. How the church has ignored that blessed message and suffered division and confusion as a result. But how it binds together those who believe and practice it. This is why Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2, the first few verses. I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for those, that is, those believers at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted or encouraged, being knit together in love. Now listen. Unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. In the Bible, you have that word full assurance mentioned three times in the epistles of Paul. You have the full assurance of faith. A man was an unbeliever, and all of a sudden he believes, and he's sure he's saved. Oh, there's more to go, but anyway, he feels sure of it. He believes, as it's often been said, God said it, I believed it, and that settled it. Well, that's called the full assurance of faith. It's wonderful if you have it. There's something more wonderful, the full assurance of hope. This is the anticipation part of the Christian life, if you please. This is the experience part of the Christian life. And when you've gone through things and through tests and borne them and God has helped you through again and again and again, you get what is called the full assurance of hope, which is not a wish, but which is confidence in what is to come. But here is the best of them all, the full assurance of understanding. Ah, my Christian friend, do you have the full assurance of understanding? That is not merely feeling sure that you're saved, but being sure because your faith is based on the clearest word of God and a word that makes the sublimest common sense. That their hearts might be comforted, he says. Oh, I pray for this. I have great conflict for this, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery, Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In closing, my Christian friends, may God help us to revel in this blessed message, and if we don't understand it well, to study it more diligently, that message which Paul calls in his epistles again and again, the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made known by revelation from the glorified Lord to and through him. May we study this great truth. May we enjoy the riches of the glory of it. And so may we be perfectly joined together in doctrine, in conduct,